Last Sunday, Kellyanne Conway, whose job title is in the White House is counselor to the president, appeared on the talk show Meet the Press. And the host of Meet the Press, Chuck Todd, asked Mrs. Conway about a disputed claim made the day before by the White House press secretary, Sean Spicer, about the size of the crowd at the inauguration. And Conway staunchly defended her cohort Spicer, saying, "You're saying it's a falsehood." Sean Spicer, our press secretary, gave alternative facts to that. And across the country, ears perked up as people said, "Huh?" Because for most of us, facts are facts. There aren't alternative facts. And the size of the inauguration crowd is simply not important in the governance of our nation. But it's a bit curious to hear a person at the top rank of the government claim that facts are fungible. I would put this to the test, but I doubt they would be so accommodating when in April I file my alternative income tax form. Now, this phrase, alternative facts, is now part of our political lexicon. It even has a Wikipedia entry. And while we may get a chuckle out of its use last Sunday, the truth is that we in the church have been dealing with alternative facts from the very beginning. Our faith is built on alternative facts. We just haven't called them that. We may say a new reality or an alternate reality. The book of Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. The Gospel of John tells of eternal life. The promise of our faith hinges on the promise that the reality that we inhabit is not our only option. It is the result of our sin. But God desires that we inhabit not this world, but the kingdom of heaven. The presence of the kingdom of heaven is an alternative fact. Our reading today is the first of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You will recall that we studied its cousin in Luke last year, the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Mount comprises all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, and we will be looking at parts of it over the next couple of weeks. The Sermon on the Mount takes place early in this Gospel. And so far, Matthew has provided us with accounts of Jesus' birth, the visit of the Magi, the Holy Family's flight into Egypt, and their return. Then there's Jesus' baptism by John and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And then, as we read last week, Jesus calls the first disciples, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Jesus has begun his ministry, and he's been traveling through Galilee, teaching, preaching, and healing. And because of his activities, great crowds are attracted to him. As we read today, at one point, when Jesus encounters these crowds, he retreats up a mountain. We would call it a hill. He sits down, and his disciples gather around him, and he begins to teach. He offers them 10 statements. 9 of these begin with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. We call this section the Beatitudes, because in the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, the word beatus is used here. And from beatus we get Beatitudes. In Greek, the Gospel's original language, the word for blessed is makarios. Now, we don't do this word justice to simply translate it as blessed. There's no good word in English that conveys the nuances as Jesus uses it. In other Bible translations, and you probably have these, you may find the word translated as fortunate or happy. One scholar argues for the word lucky, as in, lucky are those who mourn. It didn't go over well. The best thing to do is to take all of these English words, throw them into a blender, press puree. A cup of blessed, 3 tablespoons of fortunate, a teaspoon of happy, and a pinch of lucky. And that would give you a fair meaning of Makarios. With this word, Jesus teaches those on the hill who are gathered around him how he expects them to lead their lives, how they are to present themselves before God. They are to be poor in spirit. They are to mourn. They are to be meek. They are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are to be merciful. They are to be pure in heart. They are to be peacemakers, and they will be persecuted. And this is just the beginning of several long chapters of Jesus' teaching in Matthew. But here, at the beginning, in bullet points, at the start of Jesus' ministry, he outlines his expectations to those who would follow him. Jesus' first message to the world, as we read last week, is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it is through Jesus that people may access the kingdom. Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John away from their jobs as fishermen and offered them a new life. A new life teaching the world of God's kingdom. Jesus doesn't describe this kingdom, but he does describe those who will enter it. They won't be those who are arrogant, those who act strong, those who lie or deceive, those who show no empathy to anyone, those who promote conflict, those who are satisfied and satiated. Those are the people that can get into the best restaurants, but they're not the ones that you'll find seated in the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, the tables are reserved for the humble, the meek, and those who seek justice. In the present reality of this world, the rewards do go to the strong, to the powerful, to the influential, the winners. But Jesus offers alternative facts, an alternative reality, a new way of living life in God's kingdom. The church, the entire church, through its history, has a less than spotless history, spotless record. But over the centuries, many have striven to follow Jesus' call to discipleship. And they do so in many different ways. For example, today, in the Presbyterian Church, our denomination, there are active programs to alleviate hunger and address domestic violence. Presbyterian disaster assistance goes into areas hit by tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, and more. Presbyterians have built hospitals around the world and developed strong medical missions programs. We've also built schools around the world through our commitment to education. We currently have mission workers stationed in 50 countries. As our congregation knows, the church has a program that installs water purification systems and solar power in underserved communities. And then there's the activity of individual congregations that do more than we could ever list or even know. Feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless, helping those who have no one, and on and on and on. And that's just the Presbyterian Church. And then there are other denominations all doing things as well. All of these are our way of bringing to the world the vision of a new reality, the kingdom of heaven. And when we look carefully, we can see the evidence of this kingdom breaking into our world. Now, finally, I would like to get back to that word, blessed. Pull it out of the blender. Jesus made it sound, by using this word, as if we're in charge, as if, well, if we're merciful, then we will receive mercy. If we are pure in heart, then, yeah, we will see God. If we're poor in spirit, then ours will be the kingdom of heaven. And some may read that to mean that if we just work hard enough at being poor in spirit, if we strive to be the best at meekness, then we will be rewarded. We'll get that seat in the kingdom. But in the end, that word blessed may indeed be the best word, because it is a reminder that God actively offers blessings. And these are not blessings that we earn, because they are God's gifts. There's nothing we can do to make God give them to us. But more importantly, these blessings given to us by God are power. God's blessings set us apart from those who are simply doing good things. These blessings make us God's agents in the world. When Jesus called those fishermen, he was blessing them. He was calling them to be his agents in the world. As the book of Isaiah pointed out, God's Spirit rests upon God's servants. When we are God's servants, we have that power. My word to you this day is that you are God's servants, and indeed, you are blessed. And this isn't a message that people hear very often, the message that God's Spirit rests upon us. So use this power to live the reality of the kingdom and to open its doors for others. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, "I will make you fish for people." You can call this an alternative fact. And yes, it is true. Amen.